We are in the book of Hebrews. We've been dealing with the superiority of Christ's new covenant, taking us through chapter 10, verse 18, and then the superiority of Christianity, chapter 10, 19 through 13. And we're now in the call to duty, looking at the Christian life outside the church or church things, love in hospitality, love in marriage, love in contentment. We are looking at this concept of contentment, the exhortation in verse 5. We come then to the encouragement in verse 6. This was so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." What a great principle. When the church of the Hebrews in Rome was beginning to feel the pressure of persecution, and one of the things they were considering is not considering themselves Christians anymore, but just going back to being Jews. What he's saying here is, on a practical level, on a life day-by-day level, you don't have to fear what men will do. This is that concept. The Lord is my helper. Let that expand in your thinking. The Lord is my helper. This grand creator of the universe, this man, this being with power to do all his holy will, is your helper. He knows you. He knows what you need. That's sort of the meaning of helper, isn't it? Undoubtedly thinking of Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side." The Hebrew here literally, "for me. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" The idea is reflected in Romans 8, 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" What scrawny little human with all of his so-called gathered power, shaking his fist at Almighty God, what can he do to us? He says, we may boldly say. Boldly is being of good courage, of good cheer. With a smile on our face, we say, you guys are trying to do all that stuff, and you don't stand a chance against God and God's people. So he argues the reason first. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is helper to me. Lord probably refers specifically in the New Testament to Jesus. Helper is used only here in the New Testament, this word. It is an adjective. I just wanted to let you reflect on the meaning of helper. Merriam-Webster dictionary defines help as to do something that makes it easier for someone to do a job, to deal with a problem, to aid or assist someone. And the one doing that for us is God. I will not fear is precisely, I will not be put to flight by terrifying. It's that word that means, I got so scared I ran away. He says, that's not going to happen to us. Shall do unto me is literally will make or do regarding me. The idea, the Greek word meaning to do or to make, they used the concept interchangeably. God can make things happen as well as do things for me. So God's promise bestows the power of fearlessness in this life. You see that? To be able to walk this life fearlessly. The Hebrews were thinking of leaving the church out of fear. Such fear was unwarranted. We should recognize that such turning away is being led by fear and not by faith. The message tonight, I come to the end of 1 Peter, and he has two summations. The message this morning, I was thinking of turning these around, but I can't force myself to go out of order. The message this morning is to pastors of people in persecution. And the message tonight is for the church membership while in persecution. So only the pastors need to stay this morning. And I'm not sure I want the rest of you knowing what God says pastors are supposed to be doing. But there it is, right there in the Bible. And then all the membership is required to be here tonight. I hear there's a snowstorm, so use your judgment. Figure out some way to be here. Snowshoes, something, I don't know. No, I'm kidding. We always know the weather's in the hand of God, and if you can't get here because of the weather, then that's up to God. But tonight is the passage where he talks about how we are to understand the devil. He's our adversary. This is the word adversary that's only used once in all of the Bible. Peter uses it. And I'll explain what that particular meaning is tonight. But that's when he calls him a lion that goes about roaring. And we'll talk about that and what specifically, what kind of a lion does that. And all of these things are very important, but the concept behind it all is the devil's use of fear. There's sometimes a fear that says this will happen to you if you don't do it. But the fear that he used at the beginning with Adam and Eve was the fear of what you'll lose out on if you don't break God's rules. Think of what you'll be missing if you just do what God says. You'll be stuck at home reading the Bible, getting out once in a while, going to church. That's your whole life. Think of all that you'll miss. See? And that was the fear that he gave to Eve and then to Adam. So, fear. Here it says, if you have the God of the universe, the one who's controlling every atom in the universe, as your helper, the one who will do something to make it easier for you to do a job or to deal with a problem, the one who will aid or assist you, what are you going to fear? See? What more could you ask? So this is a tremendous principle on which to say, learn to be content with what God has given. Because you actually don't need anything else. Well, having dealt with life outside the church, he now looks at interchurch relationships, Christian life inside the church. The discussion turns from the personal duties, your duty as a person, to the duties connected to their church life. So he says, remember previous leaders. I'll explain why we say previous here, but remember them which have the rule or are the guides over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So we interpret this as previous leaders because of the phrases who have spoken unto you, that past tense, and considering the end of their conversation, which we'll get into in a moment here. Remember them is be keeping them in mind. Be mindful of them. Remember them. So think back on the ones who got you started in this. That church, I mean, this is still in the time of the apostles, and so there was a time, maybe a generation before, where there was no church. Church hadn't begun yet. So he says, go back to the people that got you started in this, your previous leaders, which have the rule or are the guides over you. Literally, this is the leading ones of you, your leading ones. A.T. Robertson The Greek scholar says the author reminds them of the founders of their church. We are not led about by cultic leaders if we remember that pastors rule only by example and by instruction, not by selfish whim. So he says, these leading ones. And how are they leading? They're leading by instruction. They're leading by example. That's why he says, remember them. Go back to their example. He says, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Who spoke is past tense. It was their first leaders who brought the readers to the leaders who brought the readers brought the readers to the word of God, whose faith follow. This is the word to imitate. We get our word imitate from this Greek word. If you act in faith as you have seen others do, you are actually exercising your own faith. Kind of an interesting thing about faith. If somebody's doing walking across the tightrope, and you happen to be up there, and if you could imitate what they do, you have the faith to do that. You see. So just imitating others' faith is the way we learn faith. We learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And then he says, considering the end of their conversation. Conversation, again, is a way of life. So this is paying close attention, this word considering. Pay close attention to the product, to the fruit, to the end of their way of life. This is what happens when you see people who have passed on. Sadly, there are, within our Christian history, people who began well, ran well, somehow at the end of their life, they just turned away from God, started bickering, just kind of getting tired of the whole thing. I don't know what that says about their spiritual life or so on. It's just very sad to see. But when you find those who were faithful to the end, I was reminded recently of Dr. Ford Porter, our God Simple Plan of Salvation tract that we have with our church name on it. God's Simple Plan of Salvation. God has used this to win thousands upon thousands, probably millions of people to the Lord. And Ford Porter wrote that. He also began the school that through various iterations has become the Heritage Baptist College where I teach. When I was ordained and attending elders had their hands upon me as I knelt there at the front of the church, it was Ford Porter who led in prayer. He was a man who knew how to pray. He's one of those characters that God used in such a remarkable way to show the power of prayer. And he died well. You know what I mean? There was no scandal. There was no problem. Nobody discovered he had been absconding funds at the end. You know, he was who he seemed to be, clear to the end. And you consider that way of life, and you say, well, now because I see that he ended well, I am free to imitate that kind of faith. Not quite as worthwhile to follow exactly the faith of somebody you don't know how they end up yet. But after they die, that's fine. You've got it. You know things went well. So that's the idea. Remember them. They were faithful. They were true even to death. So imitate their faith, you see, considering how they ended up. So this group of believers needed to remember the results of those former days. A truly wonderful work of grace had been accomplished through the ministry of these faithful leaders. Some may have been martyred, but most of them were just dead. That's why they're just remembering them. He said, you have not resisted yet unto blood, so probably not martyred. They had been faithful to the end. So imitate that kind of faith. That was a faith that proved true. So, first rule, remember the previous leaders. Set them as a pattern in your thinking. Then, secondly, retain pure doctrine. I mean, to abandon Christianity, to go back to Judaism, this entire book has been emphasizing that this is pure doctrine. This is the doctrine from the Old Testament. This is the doctrine of the New Covenant. So retain pure doctrine. And he says it this way, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. He starts very logically here that Jesus isn't whipping about being changeable. Jesus, our Messiah, is unchanging. Therefore, don't follow novel doctrinal trends that take you away from him. Forever is the Greek concept into the ages. He's the same yesterday, today, and into the ages of the ages, literally. Not a bad way of thinking about forever. I don't know what forever means to you, but the idea of, like we say, a month of Sundays, you know, to indicate 31 weeks. This is an age comprised itself of ages, and that's the idea, just age after age after age. That's the word for forever in the Greek, one of the ways they said it. And he says, be not carried about with these diverse, strange doctrines. And literally he's saying, stop being driven around. The fact that they were thinking of abandoning Christianity means they had been carried around by it. They were driven by it. Carried around is got in the car being driven around. They didn't have cars, of course, but some sort of carriage. And then diverse and strange, the diverse collection of different and alien teaching, alien or foreign teaching. He says, where did you get this stuff? You know, it came in from outside someplace. So different from what the Bible gives and came in from outside places. Be careful where you get your doctrine. Be careful who you listen to. Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
That's right. Yeah, if you traveled much at all, you understood the winds that could take you to odd places. The world, by contrast, is always looking for the new and different trains of thought. This has been forcefully brought to me in the teaching of English literature and American literature this year, this school year. The idea that how, you know, Emerson, just dealing with Emerson. My comment to my students was, let's skim over Emerson. Here's who Emerson is. He's an unbeliever who is inconsistent. He rejected God in the Bible, but he wanted to keep religion. That's Emerson for you. So you know it's going to be bad when you get to it. The two sermons that they included in the book. The first one was, trust yourself. And the other was what? Equally bad. But and that's what he meant. Find your calling. And he meant you don't have to look to God for your calling. Look to yourself. So he's saying you have the ability to be benevolent to others if you just find your own personal calling. So what he's saying is you don't take your direction from God, but somehow you're supposed to serve men. And he never answers the question, why would I do that? If I give my life my own direction, why am I concerned about anybody but me? And that's, of course, where the people that followed him took this. But that's not where he was. He didn't see it as being that bad. And, of course, people that come up with these new and novel doctrines, they never see the end of the road. They get on this train and they say, I'm just going to get off, I'm just going to go down the track a little bit. Everybody else got on the train, they took it to the end. And liberalism and unbelief was where they ended up. So the world thinks that new means progress. Change means progress. How happy the editors of my book are that they moved away, that Emerson moved away from the dead philosophy of the Puritans. However often change and new is a perversion of the truth and a turning to the way of the flesh. One faithful evangelist, almost had his name there. Hold on, it'll come to me. I think he's still alive. He said, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. I suppose there's some difference there, exceptions, but this is essentially the truth. Don't be looking for the new and the different, the alien. Hey, we found something here in Buddhism that we could use. You know, no. Like Jude in verse 3, we want to earnestly fight for what? For the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That was perfect. That was complete. That was all we needed. So we will fight for that. We're not looking for the new. He says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The idea, it is beautiful. Good here is the beautiful and praiseworthy. For the heart, that internal core part of you, to be made established or firm with grace. Taking the whole message of the book of Hebrews, grace here may be a key word referring to all of the new covenant, because he's going to contrast it with meats, referring to the old covenant in just a moment. Not with meats, this is the generic term for food. He says, you know, we're not all about food. Come dinner time, feels like we are, but he says our life is not about that. And certainly not our religion. Generic term for food, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. How much were the Jewish people, when they took their eyes off God, just focused on the ritual, just focused on the restrictions, the food restrictions. Now, that did them well. God gave the food restrictions because that was safer, you see. And so that kept them well. It just didn't get them saved. Those who are walking in this path have not progressed spiritually. Verse 10 shows us this refers to their proposed return to the Jewish food regulations. So he reminds them of the full message he has written that proved the followers of the old covenant were not profited by such things. Albert Barnes explains this as, quote, the most accurate knowledge of the rules of distinguishing the clean from the unclean among the various articles of food. He says they could be very precise in this. My wife watching HGTV, the Home and Garden Network, they were fixing a kitchen for a couple, and they said, we want it to be a kosher kitchen. And kosher, of course, meaning following the Jewish food regulations. And what that ended up is that you had to have two refrigerators, because some food couldn't be in contact with other food, and two sinks, maybe two ovens, I forget what it all was. But some place, you know, you wouldn't wash one thing in the same sink that you washed another. So what is he saying? It is not by rules about food, but by grace that Christians are brought to maturity. Those who focused on food regulations, they didn't progress. They needed stability in their doctrine. So now that you've been given the truth, now that the truth has become evident to you, manifest to you, opened up to you, stay with that. Get your heart established on that. Don't be moved. Well, with that idea, being firmly grounded in the truth, he moves on to say, resist popular opinion. Popular is the word that comes from people, you know. Popular is the thing of the people. And that's, of course, changing all the time. That's why they have the listing of the top 10 songs and all these things, you know, because it's changing every week, probably within the week. The example given. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. I had a bit of trouble getting into what he was talking about here. And I was reading all the different commentaries, and all of them were just all over the place, although centered in certain areas, because they took the we have an altar, to refer to Christians, whereas a more likely, and one that just solved the whole problem, Dr. Homer A. Kent Jr., argued that the best sense of the word we is the Jewish apostle linking himself with the Hebrews that he's writing to. We Jews have an altar, he says, whereof they, he's going to describe them, have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. That the one serving the tabernacle and performing the sacrifice, we have an altar where the priests have no right to eat of the sacrifice. He is talking about the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. The next verse mentions the high priest who alone would perform that annual ritual. Now, we have seen the apostles' particular interest in the Day of Atonement, and I give you the verses there, chapter 7, verse 27, chapter 9, verses 7, 25, and chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And he's gone all the way through that, actually larger passages than that. Once he's talked about it specifically, he explained about the whole sacrifice business. So the Day of the Atonement was the Old Covenant parallel of Christ's inaugurating the New Covenant. So he finds one more lesson, one more parallel between the two. So what is he talking about here? While many of the Old Covenant sacrifices were intended as a payment, as a food supply for the priests and their families, because part of the food, part of the meat would be offered up and part of it would be kept by the priest taken home. Without refrigeration and so on, they had to have a regular supply of this. And you can read, of course, all about that in the book of Leviticus. However, the high priest was not allowed to eat the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The bodies of that sacrifice were dealt with in a different way. The blood was used, the blood was collected, taken on into the holiest of holies and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant, but not the bodies. The bodies were not used. So they were dealt with in a different way. Verse 11 begins with 4 to explain why the priest had no right to eat. The blood was collected, but the bodies were burned outside the camp. So the example given, then the encouragement to separation, to be separate from the ways of the world. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, which was what was being illustrated by the Day of Atonement, suffered without the gate. And then he encourages them to imitate that. He says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, to Jesus, without, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. as the animal carcasses were burned outside the camp of Israel, Jesus also suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. Now, we can't press this analogy too far because the animal was slain inside the camp and then the body taken outside the camp, whereas Jesus was slain and his body dealt with outside the camp. So the apostle actually doesn't use the specific term killed. He just used the term suffered outside the camp. So he makes it a general reference. What is the main point of this? Well, the main point is the sense of disgrace that Christ went through. The burning of the animal carcass outside the camp, why was it outside the camp? Because they didn't want something like that within the camp where people were, because it was to be disposed of, see, and burned because they didn't want it just rotting. So burning it outside the camp was not part of a burnt offering ritual. The sacrificial burning would have taken place at the brazen altar. Instead, this burning pictured the removal of sin from Israel. As the body was burned and buried, it pictured the disgraceful nature of sin. The blood was used, but that which the blood came from was removed away, burned and buried. Now, Jesus was killed outside Jerusalem. When my wife and I, back just before we came to Open Door, went to Israel, looking over the pictures, it was just remarkable how young we were back then. But we noticed that within the old boundaries of Jerusalem, there is a church that has been designated the place of the sepulcher, but that doesn't fit the scripture. For instance, notice Matthew 27, 32 to 33, as they came out, the picture is actually removing from, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come, this word pictures a passage out of one area into another, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. So they're coming out of Jerusalem. That's when they found Simon of Cyrene, have him carry the cross, and they come out of the city to the place of the skull. John 19:20, this title read of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. I think that in itself says it can't be in the city. It was written in the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. All right, so this is where he suffered and where he was buried, just sort of around the corner. It's a wonderful thing, actually. I appreciate all those great old churches, cathedrals that have preserved the place. Right there at the accurate hill of Golgotha, place of a skull, the side of this where the rock have been eaten away, the hill has been eaten away, they have holes in it and so on. It looks like a skull face. And probably he was crucified not on the hill, but at the hill. They've paved over that area now. The precious place where Christ was crucified probably is a parking lot now. So there was something a little, disrespectful about that, where at least the cathedrals seem to have honored it in a special way. But there it is, and then you go just around the corner into clearly a garden area, a place where there's a grape press, not in use, but ancient one built out of brick and so on. And there you find the tomb where carved into the rock, and where there was a place at the front where the large rock would have been rolled across. And you've seen the photographs of that if you haven't been there. Something special about being there. But the idea is that it was taken away from the people outside the camp. So he makes this encouragement to the believer: let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He says, let's be like Jesus. He took that disgrace. You see, as illustrated by the body of the Day of Atonement being taken out, burned and buried, Christ accepted that disgrace for your sake, for God's sake, for his mission's sake, and took that disgrace. Let's go to him. Let us be willing to take such a disgrace. Jesus faced the death of a common criminal with all its shame. If a disciple is to gain the discipline of his master, which is what a disciple means, and a believer is to be a follower of Jesus, then what must he do? He must do as Jesus did. The verb go forth has the emphasis in the word to go out. It has an X, like exit has X in it. Without is exo, means outside. The camp was specifically referring to the camp of Israel. There's therefore kind of an interesting particular emphasis in this passage for these who were thinking of going back to Judaism. That would be leaving where Jesus died, going back inside the camp of Israel. He says, go out. So Judaism rejected Jesus. To follow Jesus is to be rejected by those who rejected him. John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Do people look down on you for your Christian belief and practice? You know what he's saying here? Embrace the reproach. Embrace it. John Brown said, if Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, in order to expiate our sins, submitted to become a sin offering, voluntarily subjecting himself to so much suffering and shame, and if we, from our interest in this sacrifice, enjoy such invaluable privileges, let us cheerfully submit to whatever suffering and shame we may be exposed to in cleaving to him and to his cause. I thought he said that pretty well. Jesus went into shame and suffering for us. Let us be willing, if it be God's will, to enter the same for him. And then he closes that thought with, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know what he's saying? We do not belong to this world's system. But the world is persecuting us. Well, yeah, you see. But that's because this isn't our home. We're not actually welcome here. We are recognized as people who are passing through, pilgrims, strangers, foreigners. We were reminded in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so are we. We have no continuing associations with the organizations that were merely earthly. Our thoughts are brought into captivity concerning spiritual truths. Let us leave the familiar but worldly and go out to Jesus and stand alone. Do you have the faith to stand alone for Jesus, to go outside the camp, to bear that disgrace. Let them think what they will. You're one of the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we will be like him when he's revealed. John Brown said this, "We are but pilgrims and strangers here. We have no fixed residence, no continuing city. This is not our home, but we have a home at which in due time we shall arrive." And that's where we fix our hope. That's when we will be welcomed home, when we'll be honored as proper people. All right, good place to stop as our time has come to an end. We'll go on what we are to do then. He says, we may not have the Jewish system, but he says, I tell you what we will have, what we do have, and that is we have sacrifices to give. So render proper sacrifices. We'll get to that next time as God allows. Comments or questions? Standing alone for Jesus, taking a stand that makes us unpopular in the world, being ready to bear the disgrace and go outside the camp. We were talking the other day about all the Republicans that many of us voted for, and they said, we're going to go in there and take a stand and change, and then they got there, and then they found the papers wrote bad about them if they did something wrong, so they all caved in, you know. They weren't willing to stand alone. They weren't willing to take a stand. Are you? Are you? All right, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Why do we call it a word? A word of prayer. We'll be dismissed with a closing prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look to your word, to understand your truth, to be encouraged to be like Jesus and not like the world, to recognize there is a difference. And while we like having people say good things about us, we like being regarded with appreciation, even with honor, this is not what we're all about. This is not who we are. We do not do what we do to be honored by the world. For in the end and at the core of our understanding of truth, we are at opposite distances from the world. We ask that you might help us to do what we do to be honored of thee, to be consistent with thee, to be unchanging even as Jesus Christ. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.